We have the joy of turning to the Word again, Acts chapter 23 and then Psalm 64. And we stand together to read the Word, giving our reverent attention to it as nothing less than the Word of the living God. As we consider how God delivers His people from His enemies, and as He hears their plots and plans, we have a narrative of the same in Acts chapter 23 from the life of the Apostle Paul. Hear the Word of the Lord. Paul here is jailed by the Sanhedrin. There's been a plot against him in order that he might be killed by some of his own people. We read of that plot and then how the Lord, in His providence, delivered Paul. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." When it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So, when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." And the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, and go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." Psalm 64. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, 'Who will see them?' They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So He will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider His doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in Him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever."
Lord our God, we honor you now as God and our God. We remember you as the God who speaks in history. Lord, you spoke and the worlds were made. And you have spoken in these last days in your Son. And you speak to us in your written word. Especially with the illumination and power of your Holy Spirit, you give us understanding when we read. But more than that, you help us with in and by the preaching of the Word. And we pray for that help, O Spirit of God, both in preaching and in hearing. Lift up Christ among us and point us to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We turn to Psalm 64 together. A psalm about a man in trouble. An urgent plea to God from David when David is in a desperate situation. A particular situation that is not uncommon at all. As a matter of fact, if you have read regularly in the book of Psalms, you might be familiar with this theme, the theme of enemies. If you were to read the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 is a psalm which teaches the doctrine of the two ways, that there are those who follow the Lord and love His name, and that there are those who are wicked and they will perish. Psalm 2 tells us about the mediatorial king who is both judging the nations and gathering his people an inheritance for his own special possession. Beginning in Psalm 3 with those two introductory psalms set the stage. Psalm 3 through 11, then 13 again, and then really you run all the way through this Psalter, and especially this section here from Psalm 52 to 65, there's a drumbeat of one particular word, and that is the word enemies. The enemies of the people of God. Now, it takes a particular spiritual sensitivity to understand why this psalm would be relevant to us. And why I say that is because, contrary to most of human history for a believer in Jesus Christ, we live in a time of remarkable peace and plenty. There are storm clouds on the horizon. But in terms of our outward condition, the blessings of food and drink and the sort of outward peace that can lull us into thinking that nothing is, that there's no great spiritual warfare, is a real temptation. We can think that because we're not facing, for example, direct spiritual opposition and persecution, that there's not a war and that there aren't any enemies. Because life is good and it's been good, and this is one of the temptations of prosperity. It's to forget God and to forget the great themes of the kingdom. We don't want to do that. It's hard for us to think, to hear the words of Jesus. If anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And we live with such ease and abundance. And often there's little in the way of self-denial. There's indulgence. But all that being said, the enemies are still busy. They're as busy as ever. They might be disguised, but they're busy. And you know the three enemies that the Bible sets forth for us again and again, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they are as busy right now, those three enemies, as they have ever been, and they're busy in your heart and life. And this is why I said it takes spiritual sensitivity to understand why Psalm 64 and this whole series of psalms about the enemies of God's people could be relevant to you and to me. Psalm 64 is given by God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to strengthen the church in the face of her enemies. It's also to warn the wicked, to warn the enemies that there is no way to win if you fight against God. Again, to warn the wicked and to strengthen the church in the face of this reality of this ongoing warfare that started in the garden when God said he would place enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and a warfare that continues to this day. It's clear that this is on David's mind. We'll get to the psalm now. It is a psalm of David. It's addressed to the chief musician, a poem to be sung by the church. And David's opening statement here gives us, as the psalms so often do, and you hear me say it again and again, the shape and theme of the whole psalm. It is a plea for the preservation of life. Hear my voice, O God. These words are directed to God. He's meditating, so this is the result of sustained thought on a theme with the word in one hand and helped by the Spirit. And now the promises of God and the precepts of God combined with David's particular circumstance are brought to God in prayer. And here's the basic petition, the second half of verse 1. Preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. This is an interesting petition. Preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Now, that word can be used broadly. It can be the subjective internal fear, or more broadly, the idea of the real harm and danger that the enemy brings. And I think if you read the whole psalm, David is concerned about both, that he would have a quiet, trusting heart and that God would vindicate him. He's asking for his life to be free from, first, the control of the fear of danger, and then secondly, from the danger itself. That'll become clear from the whole psalm. Verse 2, it's intensified as David describes the nature of the enemy and the nature of this danger. It is not just enemies in general, but these are intentional, plotting, planning, wicked enemies. Here, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity. And the situation is, it appears to be that David, and you know this has happened to you, perhaps you have heard about what others have said about you, and it bothers you. It would bother you if they weren't coming after you to destroy your life. Here, the situation appears to be that David has knowledge of what's happening behind the scenes, the intrigue of his own court. Somewhere perhaps near him, that there are those who are talking and planning about his destruction. They are intentionally making plans to destroy the king. They make their plans, verse 2, the secret plots of the wicked. He calls them the workers of iniquity. That means what their production is sin. Their principal weapon is the tongue, verse 3. They sharpen their tongue like a sword. They bend their bows to shoot their arrows. Those are bitter words. And here you get the shape of what's happening. And again, having read from Acts chapter 23, we have a very clear example of what this might look like, where the countrymen of Paul made a vow that they would not eat until Paul was dead. It was a secret plot. It was words. And Paul came to know about it. And in God's providence, God delivered him like God delivered David. But it's that sort of situation where David is aware of slander and lies against him, the tongue, which is a world of iniquity full of deadly poison. With it we bless God and we curse men. It's that sense here that the wicked words of the enemy are dangerous to him, and he understands that there is treachery afoot, a treasonous rebellion, the rebellion of the workers of iniquity. This is a sort of high-handed plot against the kingship of David, his authority, and they want to produce sin. I said earlier that we're in a section, 52 to 65. Really, the section is Psalms of David from 51 to 65. But in this, from 52 to 65, almost every single psalm has the same theme. Look at the end of Psalm 63. The king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. It's a section where there are meditations on the concerted opposition of the wicked against God's king. I said earlier, the Psalms begin with this. After the two introductory Psalms, Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 13, and we could keep going, 18, 27. You just keep going through the Psalter again and again. 56. I'll just read you a few of those examples where there's this drumbeat in the Psalter of a warfare of the enemies. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Psalm 56 mentions the enemies. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day he oppresses, my enemies would hound me day and night. There are many who fight against me, O God. Also, this is a Psalm of David in that same section. It's a drumbeat in the Psalter. And its backdrop, I mentioned earlier, it begins in Genesis 3:15, that there's a war in the world. And that you're on one side of the war or you're on the other side of the war, and there is an inevitability about your participation in the spiritual warfare of the ages. And here David is experiencing it. And the people of God experienced it. And think of their time in Egypt and the slow turn of the pharaohs against the people of God and the massacre of the children in the Nile and the cries of the weeping people of God under the heavy hand of Egypt. And God heard their cries and he remembered their covenant and he delivered them and he crushed their enemies. Think of the conquest of the land. Think of the establishment of David's kingdom. It's filled with warfare, enemies outside and rebellions inside. For example, Absalom. Ahithophel, his own familiar friend, his trusted counselor, turned against him. David lived in a kingship where he was greatly blessed of God with great victories, but at the same time, he had this endless experience with opposition and difficulty. Verse 4, these things often came out of left field. He was blindsided by them. Look at the language. That they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and they do not fear. That this plot has been percolating, and then out of left field he has another rebellion, another opposition, another group of wicked men against him. Further plotting and planning, verses 5 and 6. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk secretly, talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. Again, here there's a conspiracy, an intentional conspiracy. And listen to their pride. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Can't help but think again of Acts chapter 23. We've perfected a shrewd scheme. We have this man, Paul, and he's going to be transferred, and we're going to make a vow, take an oath, we're not going to eat, and we've got it all arranged. And when he's transferred from one place to another, we're going to kill him. They devised iniquities. They thought they had perfected that shrewd scheme. Then there's, by David here, a profound, this section ends, verse 6, with a general statement that David learns from these experiences. So he's been double-crossed, he's been betrayed, he's been plotted against, he's been, his kingship has been rejected, his own family even has turned against him. David, in all of this, begins to understand something of the nature of the natural human heart. He's God's king. He's God's anointed man. He's ruled with justice and sought to reflect the will of God. He's a man after God's own heart, surely with faults, but also a good king. The response he gets is the plotting. What he learns about the heart of man, the end of verse 6, both the inward thought and heart of man is deep. What he begins to see in all of this is that there's something desperately wrong with the wicked. What wells up from that heart is intentional, intelligent, willful production of iniquity sort of endlessly against David. It's a deep well of darkness against God's man. Now, let's move from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant and draw some lines. This is a Old Testament picture of what the New Testament tells us that we live in all the time, spiritual warfare. I talked about the world, the flesh, and the devil, but a few texts to keep in mind. Ephesians 6, you're familiar with it. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What Paul tells us is that there's a host of enemies, spiritual hosts of wickedness, rulers, and Satan, the wiles of the devil, that there's a prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness. He has minions, and then he has the world under his thrall and control, all intentionally out of a deep well of dark rebellion, plotting against the church of Jesus Christ and against Christ himself. And that you live in that reality. That's Paul. Again, Paul to the church at Corinth. We can keep giving you some examples. You can follow along with me in various text here. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Paul sees with the eyes of faith and with a deep understanding of spiritual warfare that there are high things, powerful forces arrayed against the truth as it is in Jesus, and that the church's life consists of engaging in that warfare with the weapons of our warfare, spiritual weapons. We'll get to that a little bit later. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight. Again, 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, fight the good fight. Talks about being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in chapter 4 and verse 7, he says his life, here's the headline over his life, I have fought the good fight. I've stood against enemies my entire ministry. I have finished the race. There is laid up for me a crown of glory. Philemon, verse 2, Revelation chapter 12. We could keep going to all these New Testament references that just pulse with the reality that when you follow Jesus Christ, you became a soldier of the cross, you're engaged in a warfare, and you have enemies, and they are intelligent, powerful, and plotting against your salvation, the good of the church, and the glory of Christ. Principally, the world, the flesh, and the devil. What's the world? The world system. The natural man, without God, gathered together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds, cast their cords from us. Psalm 2. What is the flesh? That is the remaining sin that is in you right now. That remnant of sin that will remain with you until Christ comes again or until He takes you into glory. That means there's an internal war. There's an internal element to this war. There's the devil, and I've said that already from Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Christian life, then, is a prolonged battle, listen carefully, with intentional and intelligent enemies who are making plots and plans against Christ and His church. They're enemies of the cross and crown rights of Jesus Christ. And Peter says to the church, to the churches, 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, don't be surprised when you're in a fiery trial, when this opposition reaches fever pitch and you find yourself, as it were, in the furnaces of heated persecution as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not some strange thing. It's normal for a follower of Jesus. Now, let me say a few things about our cultural moment. It looks a lot like verse 6b. The inward thought and the heart of man are deep. And it's important that we don't get carried away trying to place our moment in the plan of God for world history and make mistakes. There have been many people who thought, for example, World War II, that Hitler was the Antichrist. He's a very evil man. There's many more who have followed. There are many Antichrists, John says. The principle of rebellion in the human heart and in the world apart from Christ is real. It rises up in every generation. But certainly we're seeing it rise up now. In fairly profound ways. There's an open rebellion against not only the Word of God, the kingship of Jesus Christ, but even the natural order, the way God made you, male and female after His own image, being denied. Open pursuit of sexual rebellion. I've said it often from the pulpit, the murder of the unborn, the pushing of the name of Christ out of the public square. An intentional slow shutdown, if you have any awareness of what's happening, for example, online, social media. An intentional pulling back of the ability to freely communicate contrary opinions in the public square. And only that which is deemed to be acceptable by the people who own these mass communications platforms like Facebook and Twitter. And you need to know that, forget all the politics, the aim of Satan is always to squelch the preaching of the gospel and the raising of the standard of the cross of Jesus Christ. And he always tries, and he'll use whatever means he can. It seems we are, unless God brings revival, headed for a storm where the idea of enemies become plain, clear, and maybe painful. Unless God brings that revival, which we should pray for, what David's experiencing here will perhaps become more keenly the template for every believer in Jesus Christ, particularly in the Western world, which has enjoyed so much in the way of freedom of worship and liberty to preach the gospel. But God only knows. Now, the psalm is not simply just letting us know that there's problems, that there's spiritual warfare, that there's enemies. It turns suddenly on the second use of the word sudden. Track with me here. We begin again at verse 7. There's an inflection point, and the inflection point is getting us back to the purpose of the psalm. What was the purpose again? Given by God, both to warn the wicked, but supremely to strengthen the church in the warfare. And this is so important for the church of Jesus Christ, because There are so many who will tell me, Peter, do you see all the things that are happening? I see the things that are happening. Yes. Let's keep reading. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. And here we have two things that immediately should begin to encourage the church. There is an intentional inverse negative image of the first half of the psalm and the second half of the psalm, where the wicked make their plots and they make their plans, and then suddenly at an opportune moment they unleash the arrow for destruction. The psalm tells us, like in Psalm 11, the Lord sits in the heavens and he's looking down on the children of men. Psalm 2, the Lord looks down from heaven and he is determined to vindicate his people. If you look at the psalm, as surprising as the opposition is, more surprising and sudden and powerful is the retribution of God directly opposed to the opposition. Arrow versus arrow. They bend their bows to shoot their arrows, verse 3, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Some of you perhaps remember the story of Ahab. Do you know how Ahab died? You remember how Ahab died? A wicked king of Israel. He had joined forces with Jehoshaphat, which was a mistake on the part of Jehoshaphat. He decided to consult his wicked prophets, and one named Zedekiah said, got some horns and danced around and said, you're going to win. Jehoshaphat had the sense to say, I don't trust this guy because you pay him. Let's find another prophet. Got Micaiah. He asked Micaiah what's going to happen. He said, everything's going to be fine. Now, you remember what Ahab said before Micaiah came. He said to Jehoshaphat, he said, listen, I don't like him ever. He never says anything good about me. And when he didn't, he said, see, look, I told you he never says anything good about me. Well, no, sorry. He says that later. I'm getting ahead of the story. He goes, first Micaiah says, everything's going to be fine. Ahab says, I don't trust you. So Micaiah says, okay, you're going to die. And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, see, I told you. Now, they get into battle. You remember what happens? Jehoshaphat is spotted as a king. He escapes. Ahab, thinking, Micaiah said I was going to die. So if I dressed as a king, then they're going to come after me. So I'm going to dress as a common man. And 1 Kings 22 tells us that a man shot his bow at random. And the arrow landed between the joints of Ahab's armor. And he bled out and died. The perfect illustration of what we read here in verse 7. But God will shoot his arrow back and it'll hit the mark. Nothing escapes him. Nothing at all. All that the enemies plan against God is turned by God against them. The reply of the arrow is an arrow. The tongue is turned against them. Look at verse 3. They sharpen their tongue with a sword. He will make them stumble, verse 8, over their own tongue. Their plans, verses 5 and 6, will be empty. Again, verse 8. God is aware of everything said in secret. He has a purpose and plan to vindicate his people. And he, in his own time, in his own way, suddenly reveals his arm of power and destroys the enemies of God. The psalm tells us that God is intentional in his reversal of injustice. So the effect of this display is clear. Keep reading. All who see this will flee away. All men shall fear, and they shall declare the work of the Lord, so that they shall wisely consider his doing. In other words, this is so clear, so unmistakable that God has done this, that the whole world stands back and takes notice. You can perhaps remember a time when this happened. You remember the spies came to Rahab? And she hid them. And then what did she tell them? She said, we've heard about your God. He destroyed the Egyptians. We're terrified. Will I be saved? That's the sense of the text here. Men will come to conclusions about God. They will declare his work. They will repent and be ambassadors. They will wisely consider his doing. His judgments will lead to repentance. And then finally, the final purpose of the psalm for the church, the righteous will be glad in the Lord. Trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Worship will flow from the church to God. That's the psalm in a nutshell. some lessons for the church. I'll say this again, briefly. If you follow Jesus and you think that this means you're going to have a charmed life of no trouble or spiritual opposition, you need to have your thinking corrected by the Word of God tonight. I said it already, the Psalms are filled with the language of enemies, of opposition, particularly regarding David. And I want you to think of how deep this theme runs. Psalm 23. Do you think of Psalm 23 as a psalm about enemies? It's a psalm about remarkable communion with God. How about this language here? You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. That even at David's closest moments of communion with God, he has an awareness of a spiritual war. But why is this true? Why is this true? Why is it if you follow Jesus, you believe in him, you're on God's side, trouble comes? What do we know about the warfare? It would be a mistake to just read Psalm 64 and say, this is about me and my troubles. I have enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And God will help me, especially if I trust him very well. We're done. If you just think it's about you and your troubles and that you can learn from David, it's the wrong starting place. Why does this reality match the experience of the believer? Because of one thing, union with Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 15 that the reason we suffer opposition is because the world first hated him. And when you, by faith, place your lot in with Jesus Christ and follow him, the opposition will follow you. So first, before this psalm is about you, it's about Christ. It's about the great Son of David. It's about his experience in this life. It's about the particularly lonely and difficult life of Jesus Christ in our place. First hint is about the king, a psalm of David, who Isaiah said was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. I want you to think tonight for a moment about the life of Christ in the face of enemies. It started early. His own stepfather almost became his enemy when he planned to put Mary away secretly, and the angel had to intervene. He did obey wonderfully. But then right afterwards, what happened? Herod came with his soldiers to destroy Jesus. It was a sword that followed Jesus wherever he went. His own family rejected him, Mark chapter 3, John chapter 7 and verse 5. The Jewish leaders, again in Mark chapter 3, at the beginning of his ministry in the Gospel of Mark, were already making plans with the Herodians to put Jesus to death. And he knew it. He knew it. By the power of the Spirit, he knew it all. He knew that later Judas would betray him. He knew that his own family, his brothers and sisters that he grew up with, mocked him. He knew that his own hometown of Nazareth rejected his ministry. And you have to understand, B.B. Warfield has a beautiful piece called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. Jesus was not a cold and unfeeling man. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, we read that he loved his own and he loved them to the end. That he had a heart full of affection for them. His own familiar friend, Judas, Psalm 41 and Mark 14 and verse 17 and then verse 50, 43 and onward, betrayed him, sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And that was a real betrayal, a strike at the heart of Jesus Christ. A wicked plot of his own countrymen and his own friend for money, for his death. Then at his moment of greatest need, his disciples all forsook him and fled. And when Peter tried to make a comeback, he denied him. With curses, he says, I don't even know him. And then the Roman Empire, through Pontius Pilate, condemned him to death. And then all of his countrymen, including his closest friends, forsook him and fled, betrayed him, plotted against him. And then the world placed its stamp of approval on the rejection of Jesus Christ. And then he went to the cross. And behind all of this, Satan and the principalities and the powers Think of this, created by the agency of the divine word. They're angels. They're fallen angels. They were made to be ministers of God and bring Him glory. Were the chief plotters against the Lord who made them. And then Paul says, lest you think that you are outside of this circle, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And because of our sins, the deep experience of anguish described in Psalm 64 that rightly first belongs to Jesus Christ, that there's a sense in which we add our names to the list on what you might have thought was the wrong side of the soul. I'm not them. And the cross is the singular lifting up of a man, despised and rejected by the world, whose only hope is the vindication of God. And he was vindicated. Now, the cross itself was a triumph. Both in the propitiation for our sins, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, and it was the beginning of the putting to open shame and the triumph of Christ over his enemies. How is the cross a triumph? How is the cross a triumph? It's because he finished, as I've said to you many times before, the only sinless life, and he finished the work of propitiation. And when he said it is finished, it could never be taken away. He accomplished what the Father sent him to do. And then the resurrection is the seal of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, the declaration of Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. To which the Father says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and rule, Psalm 110, in the midst of your enemies. He lifts up his head and he's vindicated. Suddenly, God vindicates his king. And the entire plot of family and disciples and betrayer and Sanhedrin and the Roman Empire is turned on its head. And Christ lives. So the psalm, primarily for you, how do you learn from it? If you were to short-circuit this theme, you'd be a legalist. The psalm first teaches you Christ in your place, facing your enemies for you, trusting in God, the great Son of David. And that if you didn't have a king like this, you would be lost. And then you look up and you see him. His righteousness, glory, and victory. And you say, Spirit of God, make me like him. A few things about being made like him. You pray. Hear my voice, O God, my meditation. Preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Spiritual warfare. You follow Christ, the one who prayed for you in your place and set the example of prayer, who taught you to pray, and who is the only one in whose name you can pray. And you bring your troubles to God. And you pray in the name of the one who quietly trusted his Father. In Psalm 22, Psalm about the crucifixion of Jesus, it tells us that while he was being crucified, he was still trusting in his Father. If you read Matthew 27, what happens is the crowds, they actually are very perceptive. They understand that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah. And so they quote Psalm 22 back to him and they say, he trusted in God. Save yourself then. Why doesn't God save you? Why don't you come down from the cross? He willingly bore the cross, knowing that he would be vindicated. Matter of fact, in high priestly prayer, he says, I finished the work you sent me to do. Glorify me with the glory I had before, with you the Father before. In eternity past, he looked forward to his vindication. He trusted in God. And we trust after him and in him. It's also interestingly the one who resisted the temptation to personal retaliation. It's very interesting here that David knows about the plots and the plans. What does he do? He He brings them to God. Maybe he was reading Deuteronomy and he understood that vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And he did good to his enemy. It reminds us of Jesus, like a sheep before his shearers was silent, so he opened not his mouth. Didn't defend himself. He prayed. He prayed. And it's a good example of quiet suffering. Waiting for the one who will vindicate his people in the last day. One day he will take all the enemies of the church and make them stumble over their own tongue. He will shoot his arrows and he will destroy the opposition. And you can trust him for that. In the meantime, we suffer for righteousness' sake, waiting on him. And that example is an example which shines forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. A prayerful, waiting on God for a vindication that comes from God who doesn't miss anything. It's the prayer of one who, by his waiting and trusting in the Lord's sudden action, then is able to proclaim the work of the Lord to the world in that action. Look again at the logic of verse 7. God vindicates, verse 7, he shoots at them with an arrow. He makes them stumble over their own tongue. And then there is the result of, going back to the bigger theme, the vindication of Jesus Christ in the resurrection was the exaltation of the Father. And that now becomes the reputation of God who vindicates his Son. And the world takes notice here in the text. All men, those who see it, the enemies will flee away, and men shall fear and declare the work of God, and they shall wisely consider his doings. The prayer of one who, by his waiting and trusting in the Lord's sudden action, proclaims the work of God to the world, in order that all would wisely consider his doings. He's also the one who we trust in for our vindication. Christ, now having been lifted up, is the one that we trust in to defend us. Again, our larger catechism, as a king, he rules and defends us. Having been vindicated, lifted up, he has a name above every name. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's interested in rescuing his people. He now is the agent of God's judgments in all the earth. He's the defender of the church. He's the guardian of your soul. There's an urgency here also. This is an aside, but God forbid that there's anyone here who listens to this psalm and doesn't first run to Christ for forgiveness and mercy for all the ways you've sinned against God. There's an urgency here to make peace with God. When you think of this, that God will vindicate, he's vindicated his Son Jesus, he will vindicate all of his people, and he will punish the wicked. He will shoot his arrow one day and it'll find its target. You don't want to be on the wrong side of this psalm. You don't want to be playing games with God. You don't want to be thinking and worrying that what you say quietly and think quietly one day will catch up with you. You want to be thinking about Ahab's death. How about another one, Haman? The book of Esther tells us that in the providence of God, he ended up being hanged on the instrument of judgment that he wished to visit on Mordecai. These are the ways of God. The advice of the psalmist here, David, is wisely consider his judgments, his vindication of his Son, of his King, and then follow his King. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Finally, verse 10. David now speaks to the church. Here's the abiding lessons. Last sentence here, if you look at it, it's grammatical structure. It's not a command. It's a result. But we can learn from it. When you have fixed in your mind these grand truths, that you're in a spiritual warfare, you're in a spiritual war, that the enemies are great, that they're intentional, intelligent, numerous, and powerful, but that united to Christ, who was vindicated in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and present exaltation, that there is no enemy that will destroy you, this should have an effect in you. Look at the effects in verse 10. It should make you glad in the Lord. You should be happy. Now, the whole grammar of the psalm is this. There's no indication yet that verse 6 has happened for David. This is faith. But God shall shoot at them with his own arrows. He will vindicate me. It is coming. And that fact, verse 10, makes the righteous glad. Now, joy. The second thing is worship. Well, trust, actually. Increased trust, the next phrase, and trust in him. Our trust increases as we meditate on the vindication that we have in Jesus Christ. And then verse 10, the last phrase, we worship in anticipation of the surety of our redemption in our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The last day, we have an idea of what the song of heaven and the redeemed will be in the last day through the revelation, which I love to read and go to again and again as it gives us a window beyond the veil. What do the redeemed sing now? Those who are in heaven enjoying the final victory. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. All the nations shall come and worship you. Your judgments, for your judgments have been manifested, because you have punished the wicked and saved your people. I don't know what you're facing here tonight. Some of you I met for the first time today. I don't know what's behind your smiling faces, the spiritual trouble and warfare that you're living through. But I know this. You put your trust in God, despite what's happening. You run from your own sins to Jesus Christ, who went before you in this world to experience suffering, deprivation, sadness, rejection, and enemies. If you turn from your sin and follow him, a sudden vindication is coming. Either Christ will return or he'll take you home to glory. It'll be sudden, it'll be complete, it'll be absolute. And you'll be glad, and your trust will be vindicated, and your glory in God forever. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are those who look to you, a redeemer, a deliverer, a savior. Grant us grace to face the reality of spiritual warfare, to do so in Christ, to think of the one who has gone before us as our redemption and salvation, trusting you completely, vindicated as our King by you, the Father, in the resurrection. And now is the agent of our salvation, our King, who goes before us, leads and defends us, carries us home, intercedes for us, whose righteousness is our hope, whose redeeming sacrifice is our cleansing. Lord, we pray that we following him would bring our trials to you in prayer. That we, O God, would live conscious of the warfare you call us to fight and fight that good fight. That we would do so trusting in you and confident that as you vindicated your son, so you will vindicate your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.